It is a privilege to get to share the word of the Lord with you all this morning. I enjoy collecting quotes, short little phrases that convey a huge meaning with just a few words. Some of the quotes that I have in my collection are humorous, and you'll have a bit of a reference for this one. With great power comes great electricity bill. You were close. And all the dads said, amen. Some of the quotes that I have are more inspirational, like this one. Success doesn't come from what you do occasionally, it comes from what you do consistently. Some quotes have a little bit more of an emphasis on instruction, like this one from Martin Luther. Let the wife make the husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. I saw that one a number of years ago, and I thought, that'd be good if I implemented that in my marriage. Here's one from Jonathan Edwards that I really like. I saw this a number of years ago. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor early in the 20th century, maybe. But he wrote out 70 resolutions, and I'm not going to quote them all. It's worth your time to go and Google them later. But this is one that stood out to me. Resolved, never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. So, when you get to the end of your life, what are you going to do for the last hour? Right? Something to think about. Here's one more that I saw a long time ago, and it so impacted my thinking that it kind of lives rent-free in the back of my mind most of the time. It says this, live in such a way that if someone spoke badly of you, no one would believe it. And that last quote is what I thought of as I was considering Paul in the book of Acts, specifically in relation to his trial that we're going to be looking at today in chapter 25. So if you turn in your Bibles with me to Acts 25, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning. And Acts 25, 1 to 12, describes Paul's fourth of six defenses that the Bible records. So last week, we studied Paul's defense that was made before the Roman governor Felix, who governed from about AD 52 to AD 60 or so. Paul was first wrongly accused by the high priest Ananias and a number of elders of the Jews, and in the recorded statements by their attorney, we can easily see that many of their accusations were straight-up lies. Paul then provided a gracious defense on his own behalf, and Felix the governor provided Paul basically a protective custody from the Jews. Note that no judgment was handed down in that examination. I hesitate to call it a trial. So in the last few verses of chapter 24, we learned a little bit of the character of Felix in that he was politically motivated to try to suspend Paul's sentencing for a couple of years to try to gain favor with the Jews. And also at the end of chapter 24, we were introduced to a new governor named Festus, who governed from about 60 to 62 AD. And that brings us up to the passage that we're going to be considering today. Now, just to give you a bit of a roadmap of how we're going to do this, what we're going to do this morning, we're going to go through the passage verse by verse in two distinct settings. And along the way, I want to draw out a couple of applications that will hopefully help us be better disciples of Jesus. So let's read through the passage before we dig in. Acts 25. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." The word of the Lord. Now, the first setting that we're going to look at is in verses 1 to 5. And we can call this setting the situation in Jerusalem. Now, verse 1 gives us an introduction to Festus. As we just talked about, Festus replaced Felix, who is historically known as a corrupt and harsh ruler. He was removed from office with a severe rebuke from Emperor Nero and replaced by Festus, approximately 60 years after Jesus was born. And Festus was known through history as being a more fair and reasonable ruler than Felix. Now, verse 1 says that after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And when we look on a map, I don't know if we have one here, we see that Jerusalem is in the south and Caesarea is in the north. And we think, in our minds, how does one go up from Jerusalem to Caesarea? And this is a good question. We need to remember that the culture of the time in which the New Testament was written was different than ours today. People didn't think as much in relation to north, south, east, and west, but much more topographically. So, Jerusalem sits at approximately 2,474 feet. For the metric system, that's about 750 meters above sea level. Caesarea is a seaport that sits at about 60 feet or 20 meters above sea level. And so that's why when you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we often come across references that describe going up to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was topographically up from just about anywhere else in Judea. So in verses 2 and 3, we find that the Jews were still quite antagonistic toward Paul. When we see that the high priest and the chief men informed Festus against Paul. And the Greek sentence construction here of verse 2 and 3 is really interesting. We often think of this exchange as being a formal courtroom arrangement, but the way it's written in Greek depicts much more of an up-close, urgent, and personal begging for a favor. The Jewish leaders were desperate to get Paul back to Jerusalem, even after 2 years. Remember the previous plan that had been hatched to try to kill Paul back in chapter 23, verses 12 to 15? There were over 40 men who took an oath, or a very strong, serious promise, to not eat or drink anything until they had killed Paul. Now, they had received the blessing of the Sanhedrin to carry out their plan. And now, just over 2 years later, the Sanhedrin is not only blessing a similar plot, they are part of the planning. So let's stop and think about this for a minute. Picture how hardened the hearts of those leaders were. Some of them were very likely part of the group that called for Jesus' death. They would have been involved in calling for Stephen's death, the first martyr. And now they're calling for Paul's death as well. Jesus talked about this in John 15, verse 20. It says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Jesus expanded on this a little bit later in John 16, verses 2 to 4, where he said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." There's an application here for us today. When you and I are doing our faithful best to reflect our Savior, we should expect persecution. The world and the world's systems hate Jesus, and therefore they are going to hate those who promote Jesus' teaching. Even Paul himself reminded Timothy to expect persecution in 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The beauty of this promise of persecution, though, is that there's another promise by Jesus himself in John 16. If you want to turn there with me, John 16, verse 33. Jesus is speaking to the disciples at the end of his ministry in the upper room, and 16 verse 33 says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The Apostle John, in his first epistle, 1 John, said this, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." God in his providence used the trials and suffering that Paul faced to prepare him for other ministry. In a similar way, God uses the trials and tests of our faith to prepare us to better serve him and minister to others. We turn back to Acts chapter 25. In verses 4 and 5, Festus counters the begging of the Jewish leaders by offering them an opportunity to prosecute Paul in Caesarea, that he would be going there shortly, and if they had an accusation, then they could prosecute him there. Remember what we learned at the end of chapter 23? About God's providence, that God is working out his perfect will in the unseen details in our lives. His providence is evident here again, working through a pagan governor to protect Paul. Initially, Festus wasn't going to send Paul back to Jerusalem, but he asked first. So that kind of closes the first setting, the situation in Jerusalem. Now in verses 6 to 12, we have the second setting, and we can call this one the trial in Caesarea. So down to Caesarea they go. Back to the center of the Roman government headquarters in the region. When Luke wrote, he took his seat on the tribunal, or on the judgment seat, some translations will say, Luke is indicating that it's an official Roman trial that's about to begin. Access to Roman justice was one of the benefits of citizenship in the Roman Empire. The tribunal was a seat on a raised platform where the Roman ruler of the area would sit for official trials. And people would go before the tribunal to receive a judgment on a case, not necessarily only a condemnation. If there was an argument, they would go before the tribunal, he would deliver a decision on it, and that's how that would work out. So in verse 7, Paul is called, and we see that there are several similarities to his previous examinations. The Jews are still the ones making the accusations. And Scripture isn't clear on who these Jews were, but it seems safe reasonable to assume from the context that this may have included members of the Sanhedrin. Another similarity that this trial shares with the other examinations is that Paul had lots of accusations and none of them were proven, or none of them could be proven. So in verse 8, Paul answers for himself. He provides his own defense. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. And so Paul defends himself in three concise points. First, he had committed no offense to the Jewish law. Remember what he said in Philippians 3, verse 6? I don't think I have a slide for that one. But Paul said that in regard to the righteousness that comes from the law, he was blameless. So second of three, Paul had committed no offense to the temple, indicating that he had not violated any of the religious laws that the Jews held to. We looked at that last week in Paul's brilliant defense in chapter 24. Contrary to the accusations of the Jews, Paul was actually fulfilling his religious obligations regarding a vow that he had taken according to the law. He wasn't desecrating the temple, but he was actually following the correct procedures and was ceremonially clean when he came to the temple. And third, Paul claimed that he had not violated or not committed any offense against Caesar, claiming his innocence in regard to the violations of the official Roman law. We've seen over and over, as Luke recorded Paul's capture by the Jews, his experience in Roman custody, and his first three defenses, that in all cases, Paul was compliant with the wishes of the Roman authorities, whether it was the tribune, whether it was the centurions, or the governors. In each case, the Romans were convinced that there was nothing that Paul had done to deserve punishment. Verse 9 says, "But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?'" This should trigger our memories of Felix and his effort to gain favor with the Jews by suspending justice on Paul's behalf. And we can see the same principle working around us today. There are people who will sacrifice righteousness in favor of personal popularity. Instead of doing the right thing, they'll pursue the popular thing. As a counterexample of this, an example that kind of emphasizes the opposite, let's think back to the early part of Acts, where Peter and John were instrumental in the healing of a lame man at the temple gate. They were arrested by the Sadducees for preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, according to Acts chapter 4. When they were brought before the Jewish council, they were asked whether they should obey God, or before the Jewish council the next day, Peter and John preached the gospel to the council, and they asked the council whether they should obey God or men. Now, a short time later, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested again for preaching about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. But they did things a little different in this defense. They still preached Jesus and the resurrection to the council, But this time, the disciples didn't ask any questions. Instead, they boldly proclaimed the truth that we must obey God rather than men. They were not afraid to stand up for what was right and chose obedience to God rather than personal popularity. That's quite a contrast to Felix and to Festus, who seemed to be more concerned with their own personal standing rather than just what was just and right. So Festus asked Paul whether Paul would be willing to travel back up to Jerusalem to stand trial there. And this is a bit of an odd request for a couple of reasons. Number one, he had to know that the Jewish leaders were not interested in facing a proper trial. He had just witnessed them accuse Paul of a number of charges that they couldn't prove. Festus also had to suspect that they might have had a plan to harm Paul on the way to Jerusalem, or at least once he got there. And additionally, it would have been a really odd turn of events to move the official trial of a Roman citizen away from the official regional center of government to a different location. Jerusalem was definitely an important center in those days, but it was not one of the official centers of Roman government. That was Caesarea, where they already were. So in verse 10, Paul gives his answer. And he says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. Paul recognized that for him to be taken back to Jerusalem would have been a violation of his rights as a citizen of Rome. And we see that from his response. Paul knew that he was already standing before the official representative of the government, so there was no need to be tried in a different location. And the meaning that is conveyed by the original Greek is this: I have been standing and I continue to stand. What Paul is asserting is that he had been in Roman custody for 2 years by this point, and as a Roman citizen, he was entitled to a fair Roman trial. He knew that that there was no chance he was going to get justice from the Jewish leaders, even if he made it to the trial. And not only that, but he had just publicly proved that the Jews couldn't support their accusations against him before two Roman governors. The last phrase that Paul says in verse 10 is very interesting. He says, "To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know." That phrase, "as you very well know," says a lot with just a few words. First of all, Paul is addressing Festus's conscience. Festus had just witnessed the baseless accusations against Paul by the Jewish leaders. The Jews from Asia, who had originally accused Paul, were not present as they technically should have been. As an official representative of Caesar, Festus really should know how justice was supposed to be served in the Roman legal system. And second, Paul was almost giving Felix a mild rebuke. You might read it like this: "Based on what you've just witnessed and the history of this case, Festus, you really shouldn't have to ask that question. You know better than your question implies." And this statement isn't a disrespect from Paul to the governor, but Paul is demonstrating a very clear understanding of the situation. He knew his rights as a Roman, and he was prepared to exercise those rights. And we're going to expand on that thought in just a little bit. But before we move on, I want to spend a little bit of time meditating on Paul's pattern of life and ministry that gave him so much confidence in his defense. Remember what Paul had stated in his defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23? Paul's leading statement was his claim to a clear conscience. If you want to turn back a couple pages, in Acts 23, verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." In the next chapter, Acts 24, Paul's opening remarks before his in his defense before Governor Felix. He says basically the same thing in verse 15 and 16. Paul says this, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, this idea of living with a clear conscience is not a new thing for Paul, not something that he just developed here in the last couple of years. Several years earlier, Paul reminded the Corinthians of how he had conducted himself among them. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, Paul says this, For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Now this wasn't a thing that Paul just kind of put on, because near the end of his life, one more passage here, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, Paul says this, I thank my God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day. So we see that this is a consistent theme through Paul's life and ministry. How do we get there? How do we develop a pattern of life in which we can say, I'm living with a clear conscience? Well, we always look to Scripture to instruct us on how to obey. So if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to look at a few verses there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. It says, And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So we purpose in our hearts to follow Christ no matter what. We choose to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and follow his example that's laid out in Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we are going to seek to be like him. The more we seek to be like him, the easier it is going to be to recognize sin in our lives, to repent of it, and to lay aside every weight and the sin that easily ensnares. If we look back at our passage in Acts 25, we come to verse 11. And this is absolutely the climax of this trial. Paul stated confidently that if he is guilty of a crime worthy of death, he wasn't going to try to avoid it. He says, For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. Even in this statement, we see Paul's consistency in his pattern of belief and teaching. He said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Death wasn't a fear for Paul, nor should it be for any Christian, since to be with Christ is far better. But in Paul's confidence, he wasn't reckless and foolish in his decisions. While he wasn't afraid to die, it wasn't his pursuit. He wasn't trying to escape justice. If there was a legitimate, provable charge against him, but on the condition that none of the accusations against him were true, then Paul literally says, "No man may give me up to them as a favor." Practically speaking, what Paul is saying is that it would have been illegal for Festus to deliver Paul to the Jews for the trial in Jerusalem as a favor to them. So to expand on what we started earlier, it's not wrong for Christians to boldly stand for what's right, especially when they're innocent. Jesus did it before the council in John 18:23, when the high priest commanded that he be struck. And we see Jesus calmly calling out the violation of the law. We see Paul following Jesus' instruction from Matthew 10, verses 16 to 20, where Jesus talked about being as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. That's what Paul was doing here. Christ-likeness should always be our highest goal, since that is our calling as believers. Based on Jesus' example and Paul's subsequent example, it's not wrong to use the legal means necessary that we have at our disposal to stand up against injustice. It's not necessarily a promise that we'll receive justice in our condition, though. Paul's last statement in verse 11 is the last step he could take in his defense. He says, "I appeal to Caesar." This was his right as a Roman citizen, and Paul used it here to his advantage. Now, appealing to Caesar at this point served Paul in several ways. First, this appeal guaranteed that he wouldn't be sent back to Jerusalem, where he had no chance of a fair trial. The Jews were bound and determined to kill him before they got there. Second, while Nero the emperor was definitely an unrighteous ruler, Paul's appeal to a trial before Nero was a guarantee that he would get to present his case in a less biased setting. And third, this provided a measure of safety for Paul, since he would have had to remain in Roman custody until his trial in Rome. This meant that his travel to Rome would be paid for by the government, so to speak, since he was their responsibility as a prisoner. Then Festus, in verse 12, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." Now, this could be just a simple statement on behalf of the governor, declaring the transfer of authority over the case to his superior. Like, "I'm no longer responsible for this case. This is now Nero's problem." Some commentators believe that the statement could have been delivered in a more sneering tone, though, as though to say, "You think you will appear to Caesar? You have no idea the delays before you get to trial or the character of the emperor who's going to judge your case." Kind of like, "Stand by, Paul. You don't know what you're asking for." Whatever the intent of the statement was, though, one thing is clear, and that is that Paul was going to Rome. If we look back at Acts 20, verse 11, after Paul had a particularly rough couple of days, The Lord stood beside him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome." This is the next step in God's providential plan to get Paul to Rome and fulfill God's purpose. So how can we make this historical account apply to our lives in 2025 here in Fort St. John? I think there are several truths that we could consider, but I want to emphasize two in particular. The first is centered on the fact that God is always in control of our lives at all times. We see God's providence at work in this passage, even though God's name is not mentioned. Paul would have been in real danger if he were to travel to Jerusalem, even if he were to be kept in Roman custody. But God's providence is evident in how Festus did not immediately send Paul back to Jerusalem for trial. We see God's providence in giving Paul wisdom to know what rights were afforded to him as a Roman citizen and how to correctly interpret those laws to protect himself. We also see God's providence in how God used the corruption of the Roman governors to grant Paul safe passage to Rome, a promise that we just looked at and how Jesus had given that to Paul in Acts 23. We don't always see God's providence or feel it, but it doesn't mean that it isn't real. Sometimes we have to look forward at the promise that God has made, look back at the faithfulness of God's faithfulness to the promises that he has made, and bring those two together to build our faith in the present situation. Sinclair Ferguson, a modern-day theologian and Bible scholar, quoted a 17th century English theologian, John Flavel, and he said this, "The providences of God are like Hebrew words. They can only be read accurately backwards." And if that sounds silly, we read from left to right, top to bottom. Hebrew writing is read from bottom to top, right to left. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of background to that text, that quote. The providences of God are like Hebrew words. They can only be read accurately backwards. Sometimes we only see how God worked through a situation when we look back later on in life. You and I need to trust that even when our tests of faith seem most difficult, God is still working all things according to his good pleasure. He is the blessed controller of all things. So if the first truth that we're going to consider is God's providential control, the second truth surrounds Paul's example. Paul sets a great example for us in several ways. He lived in such a way that he could honestly say that he had a clear conscience before God and men. That, friends, is called integrity. It doesn't mean perfection, but it means taking our relationship with God so seriously that we cannot stand to let sin come between us and God. It means confessing sin as soon as we are aware of it and keeping short accounts with God, as it were. And when we do this consistently, that's integrity. Another example that Paul sets for us is demonstrating wisdom in his words and his decisions. He understood the situation that he was in and chose to appeal to a higher court. It was the wisest action that he could have taken. Trusting God doesn't mean that we passively float through life just kind of accepting what will happen. Say, sirrah, sirrah, what will be, but will be. That's not the philosophy we need to be following, friends. Sometimes trusting means waiting, like Paul did for the 2 years that he was stuck in prison in Caesarea. Other times, trusting means taking decisive action where we can. Paul was active in his situations even as he trusted God's sovereignty. And you and I would do well to follow his example in that. Now, I said there were two truths that I wanted to emphasize, but there is one more that I absolutely need to present to you. If the ideas of God's providence, faith, and keeping short accounts with God don't make sense to you, It could be that you're not saved. You may not have ever recognized that your sin has separated you from God with no way of reconciling yourself to God. Friend, there is only one way to be reconciled to God. Repent, agree with God that you're a sinner, and believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine, and that he rose from the dead on the third day to prove that his payment was complete. Only then will you be able to recognize God's providence and appreciate the blessings that come with a life dedicated to following and obeying him. I want to close this morning with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this, "Confidence is sustained where there is a clear understanding of God." Confidence is sustained where there is a clear understanding of God. When we understand who our God is, we can exercise the faith needed to trust him in all circumstances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand you clearly. Give us wisdom to act in such a way that pleases you in all the situations in which that you put us in. Help us, Lord, to live with integrity in all things, doing our best to reflect Christ well. When we don't understand the situations, Lord, help us to understand your providence. And when we do understand, help us to obey. Thank you, Lord, for your unfailing word, the Bible, and for the gathering of your people here today. Help us to see your goodness in our lives through this week, O Lord, and to praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.